Thank you, Karen. Always appreciate your ministry of music. It's a real blessing. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 is where we are this morning. I'm glad David Gilbert was able to give you a message that was kind of encouraging and uplifting, because this morning's is not going to be. There's just, on a beautiful sunny spring day, I wish I had some light fluffy passage to share with you, but we're going to do a light fluffy message about Armageddon. So that's not actually going to work out too well. Before we begin our study, but that's where we are. I mean, we work our way through the Bible. We study verse by verse, passage by passage, and this is where we land today. So hopefully you've had your coffee, you've got your thinking caps on, and you'll be able to follow along, because it's thick. So anyway, before we get started, let me again just briefly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for every bit of your precious holy word. Lord, it is perfectly inspired, totally inerrant. It is the complete revelation of everything we need to know in order to be successful and pleasing in your eyes while we walk this earth. Lord, the gospel is in here, and instructions are in here for godly living, and prophecies are in here to guide us and to comfort us and to encourage us in the fact that you hold the future in your hands. I pray, Lord, that as we dive into the prophetic portion this morning, that you would open our eyes and our ears, help us, Lord, to follow along and understand what the future holds, because you wrote it, and because of that, it's important to us. Lord, thank you again for this time together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Back in 1914, when Alan was just a boy, an author by the name of H.G. Wells coined a phrase during World War I. He said it would be the war to end all wars. How'd that go? I admire his optimism, but I am really shocked at his gullibility, his naivety. War has been a factor on the earth ever since Cain killed Abel. And if with so few people at the dawn of man we had conflict and violence, it is only right to assume we will have conflict and violence when everything comes to an end. There is absolutely no way to tell how many wars have been fought in the history of this world, but according to the Imperial War Museum, there has been an armed conflict underway somewhere on Earth during every single year since 1900. That's 125 years of nonstop wars across the globe at some point. And they estimate conservatively 187 million people have died as a result of war in those last 125 years. That's an astonishing number. There will be a war that does indeed end all wars, and that is the war that we are going to be focusing on and investigating this morning. I know it's been 2 weeks since I've been here, so just to recap, when we last left Daniel 11, we were studying the prophecies related to the historical Greek figure Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the madman. He came from the third kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and he persecuted the Jewish people in such a cruel and merciless way that he became sort of the foreshadowing of the ultimate Antichrist who is yet to come. If you'll remember, Antiochus is a member of the northern kingdom of the Seleucids, and he fought against the southern kingdom, the Ptolemies, just as his fathers and forefathers had done. These northern kingdom and the southern kingdom constantly engaged in battle, and you see where the Star of David is, like Israel's right there in between them, and it keeps bouncing back and forth between northern and southern kingdom. Eventually, it becomes a part of the northern kingdom. When Antiochus Epiphanes got a little bit too big for his britches and made additional entries into the southern kingdom, you'll remember the Egyptians had partnered with a new kid in town called the Romans. And so the Egyptians and the Romans basically soundly defeated Antiochus Epiphanes and sent him back up north. He was embarrassed, he was angry, and he took out his anger by torturing and persecuting the people of Israel, even setting up the abomination of desecration in the temple. All of these events happened between the time of the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. When we hit verse 36 of chapter 11 in Daniel, we transition from Antiochus, the historical figure, Antiochus the movie trailer to Antichrist the future world premiere movie. Seamlessly in Daniel, the revelation that he was given went from Antiochus prior to the New Testament to Antichrist who will come toward the end. Now, we've already learned in our study that Antichrist will be a pompous, arrogant, persuasive windbag, and millions of ignorant and gullible people will follow after him. He will be a charismatic figure. He will be a successful warrior. He's going to be quite an impressive person. He'll be totally atheistic. Not only will he reject our God, he will reject all gods. We learned the last time we studied that he will also... the Bible says, not possess the desire of women, whatever that means, and that he will worship military power and be an incredibly successful warrior and strategist who just wins battle after battle after battle. No one can defeat him. Revelation 13, he is called the beast. And again, the people shout, who can wage war with the beast? We also learned that Antichrist will sign a covenant with the nation of Israel. And when he signs that covenant, that will be the beginning of this last seven-year period of human history that we often call the tribulation or the great tribulation. In the middle of that seven-year period, Antichrist is going to turn on the Jewish people, and he's going to unleash, he's going to put Israel in the wood chipper, in the blender. I mean violence and persecution and oppression like the world has never experienced before. So the passage we're studying this morning is one of many descriptions in Scripture of that final series of battles that will culminate at the end of time that we often refer to as Armageddon. I know you've heard the term, even people who don't go to church have heard the term Armageddon. We often use it in the context of just, you know, something terrible and horrific happening. Just like people who don't go to church, they've heard of the Antichrist. They've heard of 666 and the Mark of the Beast. I mean, there are elements of prophecy that we all know. But hearing about them and knowing what the Bible says about them are two very different things. So we're going to dive in feet first and figure out what the Bible has to say about what this future period at the end of the Great Tribulation will be like and how this Battle of Armageddon will play out. I'm going to pick up where we left off the last time we studied in Daniel chapter 11 with verse 40. The Bible says, "And at the end time, the king of the south will wage war with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon." So as soon as we dip our toes into verse 40, we immediately realize that we are talking here about the end time, and that is indeed talking about the end of time, the end of human history, because when you see the events unfold that we're going to study, you'll come to no other conclusion that this isn't an end time, this is the end time. And right off the bat, we encounter a long-standing debate about the interpretation here. There's a lot of he and him and the king of the south and the king of the north and chariots and horsemen and waging battles and who's fighting who and how's this all going to work. It sounds like Antichrist is already in Israel and that there is a king of the north who is waging war against him and that there is a king of the south who is also waging war against him. And in all fairness, that is the predominant interpretation of this particular portion of Daniel chapter 11. What often happens is that Bible scholars take Daniel 11 and they try and make it fit with Ezekiel 38 and 39, which also describes a global conflict. Names like Gog and Magog, you've heard of those. Tubal, Meshach, those are all, that's Ezekiel 38 and 39. So when they try to bring the details in Ezekiel together with the details in Daniel, they usually come to this conclusion. Antichrist is being attacked from the north and attacked from the south. That is the predominant belief, the predominant interpretation. There is another school of thought out there, and probably won't surprise you to learn that I tend to lean toward this other school of thought. I believe that what is being described here in Daniel 11 is not that the Antichrist is being attacked from the north and from the south, but that the Antichrist is also being called by another name, the King of the North. Why? If you remember, Antiochus Epiphanes, from before the New Testament era, was a king in the Seleucid dynasty, which was called the Northern Kingdom, because the comparison is Israel. There's a kingdom north and there's a kingdom south, and the northern and the southern kingdoms are continually waging war with one another. Antiochus Epiphanes was a king in this vast kingdom north of Israel, the kingdom of the Seleucids. And we know that Antiochus Epiphanes is the preview of the coming Antichrist. Also remember that Antichrist is described in Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, as a horn who emerges from the ten horns on the great beast that is the kingdom of Rome. Now, when the little horn of Antichrist emerges, he displaces three of those ten kings in his ascent to power. Those horns are all interpreted in Daniel 7 as kings. So it makes perfect sense for the Antichrist to also be referenced as a king. There's nothing unusual there. So the Antichrist could be the king of the north, or he could fight the king of the north. Either interpretation is possible. But when I read this particular few verses in Daniel, it sounds like the king of the north is the one with the superior military force, and Antichrist is also described as a superior military strategist and warrior. Bottom line is, no matter how you interpret Daniel 11 and Ezekiel 38 and 39, there are still unsolved riddles. No one can make perfect sense out of all of the events that are described in these chapters. But we have to wrestle with these passages and with others. We have to do our best to understand them. We have to await their fulfillment when all will become clear. So let me just say right off the bat, that I am going to give you an interpretation, not the interpretation, because nobody knows for sure the interpretation in perfect clarity. Based on the evidence that I just laid out, I believe the King of the North is another title or description for the Antichrist. The description here of his swift and comprehensive victory sounds similar to that of Alexander the Great or ancient Rome. He just bulldozes over nations. He overtakes them and he moves on to new countries and just plows them right under. They fall like dominoes before him. The difficulty with interpreting this particular passage, if I may borrow a phrase from former President Bill Clinton, well, you know, it all depends on what the meaning of him is. Because there's a lot of hymns in here, and you're not sure if him is referring to the King of the North, the King of the South, or the Antichrist. That's what makes this a challenging passage. Now, verse 41 is an interesting one because it names one country specifically. It tells us he will enter the beautiful land. That, of course, is a reference to Israel. So we learn that he will enter Israel. He'll set up his headquarters there. Antichrist, who I also believe here is referred to as the King of the North, is operating in the same general vicinity as his predecessor, Antiochus Epiphanes, some 2,100 years ago. And it makes sense that Antichrist, King of the North, would be in Israel because we know from other passages that he will form a covenant with the land of Israel and he will keep them in peace and security for the first 3.5 years of that treaty. Now, three other nations are mentioned by name here as being rescued from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Now, that seems really weird that someone with such incredible military power wouldn't be able to penetrate Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. What is going on here? Well, there are basically two general responses, two interpretations. The Bible is speaking geographically. Antichrist, despite his military might, he's not just arbitrarily and indiscriminately rolling over the Middle East, but he's carving it up very specifically. He's going to occupy Israel, but he's going to spare those those nations, those current nations that were once occupied by these particular tribes from the Old and New Testament. That's one interpretation. It's just geographical. The other interpretation is that this is a historical interpretation. These three groups from the Bible all were what in relation to Israel? What were they? Friends? Bitter enemies. All three of these groups are bitter enemies of Israel, and they are neighbors of Israel. So we have numerous accounts of hostile attacks on Israel from these groups in Genesis, in Deuteronomy, in Judges, in 2 Samuel, in Nehemiah. Many other books of the Bible contain accounts of the conflicts between Israel and their unbelieving neighbors. So which one is it? Is it a geographical reference or a historical reference? The answer, of course, is both. It is both. Is not Israel currently surrounded by hostile enemy nations in close geographical proximity? Do not their nation, their neighbors today hate them with the same just passionate hatred that the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites all hated Israel with? Of course they do. Israel today is surrounded by Muslim neighbors who now occupy those same lands that these ancient enemies once occupied. Israel's neighbors hated them then. Israel's neighbors hate them now. Israel's neighbors will what? Hate them in the end as well. This is a consistent pattern throughout history. So if the Antichrist shows up in Israel and makes a covenant of peace with Israel, do you think the neighbors are going to be happy about that? Absolutely not. So they may hate Israel and they're going to hate Antichrist because he is making friends with them. He's offering them peace and security. He's offering them a chance to restart their sacrifices and reopen the temple, and the Dome of the Rock is gone. Like, this is not going to make his immediate neighbors very happy. So I believe that that's why they're called out specifically as spared. So what I picture is this powerful figure called the Antichrist, who is from the remnant of the Roman kingdom. That would be Europe, America, all of those nations that sprang forth from the remnants of Rome. He's going to come from that group, and he's going to conquer country after country after country. And then he's going to get to Israel and say, hey, let's sign a little peace accord. He's going to set up shop there, and he's going to use Israel as a staging ground for further incursions into Muslim territory. Look at verse 42. Then he, Antichrist, will reach out with his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. Again to my earlier point, Antichrist, also known as the King of the North, is resisted by the Muslim nations south of Israel, so he turns his attention to other Muslim nations south of Israel. He plunges into Egypt and to Libya and to Ethiopia. What do these nations all have in common? Well, they're all south of Israel, they're all African, and they're all Muslim. So he drills down in there and he begins to conquer and spread his kingdom farther south. But then, verse 44, but rumors from the east and from the north will terrify him, and he will go out with great wrath to eliminate and annihilate many. And he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Again, this sounds a whole lot like the life of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus tried going down south and conquering some foes, and he got his little behind spanked by the Romans, and he had to scurry back up to the north. Something happens in the northern kingdom while Antichrist is down south, likely another wave of opposition from allied nations gathered together for one last attempt to defeat him. I believe this might be where Ezekiel 38 and 39 fit in. Wouldn't bet the farm on that. Wouldn't split the church on that. He's got Gog and Magog in this mix. He's angry. He's bloodthirsty. His territory is being challenged. His leadership is being challenged. And so he heads back up and he sets up his headquarters between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, which we interpret as being right smack in Israel between the Mediterranean Sea and Mount Zion, that is Jerusalem. Now, this is going to be a very ugly time. Daniel doesn't get into all of the details, but others do. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9 tells us that at this time, two-thirds of the people of Israel will perish. Quote, "And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." So two-thirds will perish, one-third will go through the fiery furnace, and they will come out pure on the other side, having put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why we call the series of battles that are touched on here in Daniel, at the end of Daniel chapter 11, the Battle of Armageddon, is because of a reference in Revelation chapter 16, verse 16. Revelation 16 describes the same period of time, and it says in very colorful language that evil spirits will spring out of the mouths of the dragon, that's Satan, the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the false prophet. We have not been introduced to that person yet through Daniel. They're all going to spread this propaganda, and they're going to lure the kings of the earth to join in battle against the remnant of Israel. And Revelation 16:16 says, "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon." Har-Mageddon, literally the hill of Megiddo. This is an actual geographic location that still exists today. It's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. It's a historic hill in the Jezreel Valley, which is a fertile plain with some very critical intersections of major ancient highways that served the ancient world. This particular spot has been the site of many battles already. This is where Deborah and Barak defeated Sisera in Judges 4. This is where Gideon and his 300 men fought the Midianites right here. This is where Pharaoh Necho killed King Josiah. Even after biblical history, the Crusaders fought the Saracens in this valley in 1183. This is also the place where a battle was fought by General Allenby against the Ottoman Empire in 1918, a decisive battle that brought about the end of World War I. So this place has seen lots of conflict. Now, again, we have a debate here because we call the end battle the Battle of Armageddon because of this reference in Revelation 16:16. But we will also see that really the final battle takes place in Jerusalem. All the nations of the world, every unbeliever out there will come and will gather around Jerusalem and threaten it. And then Jesus will ride in on the white horse and he will save the day. So which one is it? Is there a battle of Har-Megiddo, or a battle of Jerusalem, or both? Well, it could be that Har-Megiddo is the staging ground where Antichrist's forces all gather together. It says they will gather them together. It doesn't say they will fight here. So that's one possibility. It could also be that the Battle of Armageddon is really not the right word because there will be a series of wars and conflicts across Israel during this time and across the world that, taken as a whole, we would call Armageddon. However it will play out, both locations, 60 miles apart, will play a role. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 11, verse 45. The Bible says, "Yet he," again, talking about the Antichrist, "yet he will come to his end and no one will help him." So there's the good news. the defeat of the Antichrist spelled out right here. 2 Thessalonians also describes this in chapter 2, verse 8, saying, "The Lord Jesus will overthrow him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming." Revelation 19 also describes this chapter this way. It says in verse 20, "And the beast, Antichrist, was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." Antichrist, soundly defeated, cast into hell. I mean, that is good news, but that's really not the happy ending that we all long for. So we're going to take a couple steps into chapter 12 so I can at least, you know, try to be as encouraging as David Gilbert and give you some more good news that you can take to the bank with you today, because that all kicks off in Daniel chapter 12. Verse 1. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." Now, there's a lot to unpack here, but we're gonna get started. We're gonna do at least a quick skim across the top. Michael, the great prince, will arise. That, of course, refers to the archangel Michael. We've already met him in chapter 10. If you remember, he was identified in chapter 10 as the guardian angel of the nation of Israel. And if you remember from our study in chapter 10, we also learned that when there are earthly battles happening between good and evil, there are also heavenly battles happening that correspond with those earthly battles. So Michael, the archangel, rises up to protect Israel because there's something going on the earth that corresponds to them needing protection. And it says here that a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation will transpire while Michael is waging this war in the heavens. Revelation chapter 12 describes this war in the heavens. I'm going to quickly take you there and look at verses 7 through 9. "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon," that's Satan. "The dragon and his angels waged war, and they did not prevail, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So again, we see here a battle in heaven corresponding to the bloodbath on earth that's taking place between the Antichrist and the believers who remain in Jerusalem. Back to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, we see the defeat of Antichrist and the rescue of God's people. See, it says, "And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." Again, Daniel 12 and Revelation 12, very parallel, very much the same. If I go back to Revelation 12 and keep reading in verse 10, you'll see another picture of this exact same account in the book of Daniel. Revelation 12, 10. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death.'" That is a powerful and encouraging description of the end times during that terrible period of the Great Tribulation. These are the darkest days on earth. And even in these dark days, there will still be some who will put their faith in Christ. We'll have two witnesses. We'll have the 144,000 spreading the gospel. People will put their faith in Christ, and then they will suffer persecution, even unto the point of death, standing firm in their faith. That is inspirational. These tribulation martyrs will be resurrected, honored, and glorified. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 12, picking up in verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So we see here a resurrection. But it's not the rapture. The rapture has already taken place before the week of tribulation ever began. This is another resurrection. This is the resurrection of Old Testament and tribulation saints.
How do you know?
1 Corinthians 15 tells us that there will be multiple resurrections. And listen to exactly what it says. This is 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Not all at the same time. There is an order to this sequence of events. Christ is first, then the first fruits, that's us, New Testament saints. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. That's the second coming, another resurrection. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to our God and Father. So, Christ resurrects, New Testament saints resurrect during the rapture. Finally, Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs resurrect when Jesus comes back the second time. And then he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. The millennium begins. Now, during that millennium, Jesus Christ will rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Don't believe me? Mark Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 in your notes. Revelation 20, 4 through 6 clearly describes this 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. At the end of that 1,000-year reign, Satan is loosed. And believe it or not, despite Jesus's personal leadership and kingship over the earth, the loosed Satan will find others in the kingdom who are willing to forsake God, Jesus' leadership, and go against him in this final rebellion, and they'll all be exterminated. They'll all be wiped out, and Satan will be forever defeated. Well, that seems crazy. No, it doesn't. I believe Romans 3:23 says, how many have sinned and fallen short? All! That's everyone, past, present, and future. Now, some of us blessed to be saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but we still sin. It's like, how could Adam and Eve sin in the garden when God had given them everything? Because all have sinned. How could they sin against God when he had so clearly written the commandments on the tablets and brought them down on the hands of Moses? Because all have sinned. How could people sin while they've got the Holy Spirit dwelling within them during the church age? All have sinned. How could people sin when Jesus has set up his kingdom on earth and he's literally there and ruling and reigning and he's on the news every night? Because all have sinned. And all need a Savior. And even when he's here, there's still going to be a substantial number of people unhappy with his leadership who will follow Satan when he is loosed and will stage the final rebellion against God. So it sounds like this resurrection in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it sounds like these are going to happen like back to back. But there is a 1,000-year gap in these two resurrections, according to Revelation 20. One Hebrew translator translates Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, in a very famous Hebrew lexicon that has served ministers for over 100 years. It's called Brown Driver Briggs. Those of us who prepare messages have a copy of the BDB on our shelves, and we refer to it to understand what Hebrew words mean all the time. And the authors of Brown Driver Briggs translate Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 this way. And many from among the sleepers of the dust of the earth shall awake. These shall be unto everlasting life. But those, the rest of the sleepers, those who do not awake at this time, shall be unto shame and everlasting contempt. So that gives you a little bit more room for that thousand-year gap between resurrecting some to greatness and glory and some to eternal punishment. Everyone will eventually resurrect, and everyone will stand before the Lord. Some of us will stand before the Lord to receive our rewards, whether they be 3 cents or 3 million rewards. Others will stand before the Lord to give an account of their sin, and they will be cast forever into eternal fire. That's the end. We have a happy ending for us who are firmly on the side of right, being children of God. We get to enjoy death swallowed up in victory. We get to enjoy evil being defeated by good. We get to watch Satan and his minions eternally punished, while we, with our God and our Savior Jesus Christ, are eternally glorified and resurrected. It's all good news. I read Revelation 16:16, which introduced us to the term Harmageddon. The verse right before that, Revelation 16, verse 15, Jesus gives us this warning, and with this I'm going to close because I think it's very appropriate. Revelation 16, verse 15, Jesus is speaking and he says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and people will not see his shame." These events are here as a warning, a precaution. Are you heeding the warning? Are you listening? Are you ready? Will you be awake and dressed in the garments of righteousness provided to you by the finished work of Jesus Christ? Or will you be caught naked, exposed, all the shame of your unrepentant sin laid out for everyone to see? The choice is yours. It is. It's yours. "Well, I ain't ready just yet. I still got some wild oats to sow." Okay, great. I hope they taste good blackened. Because Jesus is coming, and these events are told to us in such a way that there are no prerequisites yet to be fulfilled. It could begin tomorrow. And I tell you what, if you're not part of that first group of resurrected saints who go up in the rapture, you're going to endure the tribulation. And I hope and pray to God that during that tribulation, you will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You will suffer through the fiery furnace yourself. You may even be persecuted unto death, but at least you will have received Jesus Christ and you will be resurrected right before Jesus returns again for that second coming. If you miss that opportunity, then all hope is lost. One of the primary purposes of this great tribulation, this intense time of agony and pain and oppression and fear and bloodshed, is to convince the hard-headed that they have no other choice but to accept Christ and live eternally, or continue to reject Christ and follow into this hell to its eventual culmination in the real hell of fire and brimstone that awaits all who do not believe and has been described as Gehenna by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. This is it. You won't come to Christ now, we're going to turn up the heat. If you still won't come to Christ, don't come crying to me. When preheating the oven doesn't do it and you're actually in there, sorry. So what do we do to make sure that we're ready? We have to know for a fact that we have indeed put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we have confessed our sin, that we have admitted our need for a Savior, and that we have asked him to come into our heart and save us, and he does. He fills us with the Holy Spirit, and our life begins to change. We get baptized as an outward illustration of the inward change that has come upon us. Our old self is dead, our new self is alive. If we can say that with full assurance, then we have nothing to worry about. all this stuff's going to happen, and you'll be watching it from the nosebleed section up in heaven. Hey! And you'll be glad. If you do not have that same level of assurance in your salvation, then you need to get it. Because as they say on the internet, your time is up. And it's there's no other recourse. What about our kids and our grandkids? Whew, man, that weighs heavy on my heart. I'm not so sure about them. I hope and pray they do not suffer through this tribulation period, which is yet to come. I hope they will ascend with me when we are all taken away in the rapture, but I'm not sure. So what can I do? I can keep praying for them. I can keep living a good Christian life in front of them. I can keep sharing the gospel with them as you know, when they're sensitive, when they're tender. I can do whatever I can to try and convince them that the end is near. And it's if you believe in global warming, I got news for you. It's coming, but not the way you think it's coming. And I hope and pray that none of us will experience it firsthand. Let's pray.